Last Sunday, we finished up our study in the book of Romans. This morning, I want to take us to this passage found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Recently, a devotional that I was reading just really kind of clicked some thoughts in my mind, and so I wanted to share those with you this morning. Actually, it was back October the 11th in a devotional by the Walk Through the Bible people that just really caught my attention. And I believe that it has a message for all of us within the body of Christ. And at the end of the message, toward the end of the message, I'm going to read a portion of the application in that devotional, and then you'll understand a bit what I'm talking about and what I'm visiting with. This morning, as we look to this man who has been 38 years in an affliction, we want to focus in on the mercy and the grace of God that was granted unto this undeserving man, and the miracle of healing that God granted unto him. And then recognize the miracle that we have of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. Whether it took 38 years for us to come to faith or whether it was younger than that is not the issue. It's the issue of his grace that is so amazing. So as we begin in chapter 5, I want to first look at the background that is presented for us in verse 1. And there is a timing element that is granted to us there. And the timing element is that it is discussing that there was a feast of the Jews. There were three required feasts, according to the law, that required men to come to Jerusalem. Those three feasts were Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. And one of the reasons why there were so many people, both at Passover and at Pentecost, at the time of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, and then at the time of the giving of the Holy Ghost, was because of the fulfilling of this law of requiring men to come. And so men came from many different foreign countries to be present in honor of their faith that was given down through the law of Moses, etc. Christ had been ministering in the area of Galilee. He's come back, worked his way back, so to speak, and now is in Jerusalem at the time of this particular feast. Which one of the three, we do not know. But at least he is present there. And the location that is granted to us in verse 2 says that he was at a place which is the, we call it the Pool of Bethesda. And the location is kind of curiously described at the Sheep Gate or the Sheep Market Pool. And it is a place where there are five porches. Now, a bit of understanding, many of you know this already, but when we talk about the Sheep Gate or when we talk about the issue of the sheep market, there was a circumstance when people brought their sacrifices, they had to have their sacrifices approved by the priests. And so they were brought through a specific gate. One of the things that we learned in 1985 when we were in Israel, as we were part of the tour, we went down to the field of Boaz, and we were told that that field of Boaz was the place at the time of Christ where they were keeping sheep that belonged literally to the priests, and they would bring those sheep in to the temple at the time of the feast, and those sheep would be sold to those who came from foreign countries and didn't bring a sacrifice, or in some circumstances, somebody brought a lamb, and the priest said, oh, no, this is not good enough, so they would turn around and sell them one of those. So it's kind of an in-and-out situation. Someone brings a sheep in, the priests say it's not good enough, they take it out, and maybe at the next feast it reappears, and now it's good enough. And one of the things that Christ was so upset about, them turning the Father's house into a den of thieves, was in regard to this very thing. So the sheep gate would be an access where they brought these sheep in, and the Pool of Bethesda was close by. This pool, by its Hebrew meaning, can have either the word Beth means house, and it can be either called a house of pouring or a house of mercy. And when we're saying pouring, P-O-U-R-I-N-G. And by definition, there were five different porticos or porches right there. Verse 3 tells us the significance of this place was that it was a gathering place for impotent people. And they would come there, and here it says, a great multitude of impotent people, blind, halt, withered, they were waiting for the moving of the water. If you have a Bible, study Bible, it may say something in the footnotes there that in verse 4, some of the earliest manuscripts, that verse 4 is not present. That leaves us with a little bit of speculation in terms of, was this a superstition? Was there the idea that this water was indeed moved by a stirred or troubled by an angel who visited at a specific time? Was this, how many of you are familiar with Old Faithful? Okay. One of the amazing things about Old Faithful is it's faithful. Okay. But also it is hot water. Also, we find that there are many different locations where people have strong feelings about particular mineral waters being healthy, whether it's down in Ojo Caliente, whether it's over at Pagosa in the Sulphur Springs over there, or other places. Anyway, this particular location had become well known, as it were, as a place that presumably people would be healed. Now, it was not an automatic thing in the sense that if you just showed up and got wet, that you were going to be well. There was a connotation that if you were there at the right time, then the result would be when the waters were troubled or stirred, then you would be healed. Well, as we look to that situation, Christ obviously comes by there, I believe, on purpose. And as he arrives, verse 5 says there was a certain man there who had an infirmity for 38 years. For 38 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. As we read on, we find that apparently he had been there on numerous occasions and never found any results because he could never get in the water quickly enough. And there was not somebody available to help him to get into the water. I think it's interesting as we examine this, number one, that the Lord chose to put it into Scripture when there were so many other things that might have been highlighted. John chose specific signs, and this is one of those, to show the power of Christ and to prove that he was deity. So here is this one man, and in verse 6, it talks about when Jesus saw him, literally lying there, and knew, he's omniscient, he's God, that he'd been there a long time in that condition, then he asks a very strange question. And the strange question is, wilt thou be made whole? You know what? Some of us might say, that's a stupid question. Why would he ask that question? That is a stupid question. Wilt thou be made whole? But I think that Christ was asking this question for some specific reasons, not trying to be stupid, not trying to be funny or weird. What I think he was in fact trying to do was really stir more deeply into the heart of this man and asking him a question, wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want life to change? Now, you know, most of us can consider some situation maybe in our personal life, in our family, whatever it might be, there may be something that we would like to have changed. And the question is, if Jesus were to ask us, do you really want that situation changed? Then maybe we do not want to. Maybe this man, and we know that this is some speculation, Christ asking him, will you be made whole? Maybe this man, really when it come right down to it, maybe he didn't want changed. How many of you have seen somebody stand on the side of the road and say, they have a sign that says, we'll work for food? Okay. How many of you have heard, read, and been informed that some of these people make thousands of dollars a year panhandling on the side of the street? They look pathetic. They sometimes, in some cases, even set themselves down. They have a cup and pretend to be blind. And then when you walk away, they look to see how much you put in. This man has been here a long time. if he were suddenly made whole, then the question might be asked, what responsibilities that he has not had to take for 38 years would he now have to take? What things might change in his life that he has become accustomed to? Perhaps he had been used to the sympathies that came his way for being there and people saying, oh, poor Joe. Maybe he had become accustomed to charity that had been granted to him. When Christ asked him this question, wilt thou be made whole? I think he was asking a soul-searching question to see if that man would in fact give a honest answer to the situation. Something that's curious, and Tunis didn't read that far because they didn't ask him to, but it raises the question. In verse 14, Jesus says to this man, now that you've been made whole, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Maybe Jesus was asking him, wilt thou be made whole, from the standpoint of saying, do you really want to give up the lifestyle that has, in fact, got you to the shape that you're in? A lot of thought-provoking kind of questions here, and we'll try to see if we can answer at least some of them along the way. Apparently, someone had faithfully, over the years, brought him to that pool. He says that they had, but apparently had not stayed long enough to usher him on down into the water, according to verse 7. He said, but no one's here to put me in. And so Christ asked that strange question. And the man, I think, gives a strange answer. Because instead of saying, yes, I would be whole. You bet I do. Or, are you kidding me? Instead, what is the answer that he gives? Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. His answer is really kind of a dodge to the question. And he's playing, in a sense, a blame game. It's somebody else's fault that I'm in the way I'm in the condition that I'm in. Nobody else will help me get down in there. He's really not answering the question. Wilt thou may behold? He's saying, well, nobody's able to get me in there. Now, it appears that this man definitely does not know that the one who's asking him this question is Jesus, who is able very much so to heal him, because we find that out as we read on in the story. But wouldn't you have thought that if somebody asked that question in a very serious tone of voice, wilt thou be made whole, that the man would have said, well, yes, can you help me? Instead of giving the dodge that seems to be given here. In verse 8, Jesus' response, very straightforward. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Wow. Is that better than somebody walking you down in there? You know, in some of these circumstances that we know of where there is actually healing in waters because of how it can have medicinal benefit to you, usually those treatments are repeated an extended length of time, and then they start helping a little bit, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more. Or they help while you're there, but then when you go back home. You know, when you got arthritis, it feels good when you get some warm water on it for a while. But then what happens? It starts setting up again. When Christ says, arise, take up thy bed and walk, the result was the man, notice verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. We do not know, because Scripture does not say, why he was impotent, what his problem was, whether he had deformed legs, whether he had a back problem, what the circumstance, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But immediately he was made whole. How many of you have ever had a limb in a cast? Okay, let me ask you, immediately after they take off the cast, what do you see? you compare that arm or that hand with the other, and you say, oh, my. What has happened in the 6 weeks you've had the cast on? Your muscles have atrophied. You are now going to have to work and begin some therapy to get back into operation. Right, Billy? When they whack off your knees and throw them away, it takes therapy to get back going again, right? Okay? Now, I want you to think about something. Immediately after 38 years, what condition were his muscles in after 38 years? Obviously, an amazing miracle. Immediately, he stood up. You know, when I jump up sometimes, it takes a while before I can get going. You know what I'm talking about? But he immediately rose up, took up his mat, his bed, and he began walking. Let me ask you a question. If that had been you, what would be the next thing that you would have wanted to do? I would think the next thing that you'd want to do is turn around and hug the neck of the person who performed that miracle in your life. Who are you? How can I thank you for what you've done to me? What does the man do? He walks off. He doesn't even ask who Jesus is. Now, the scripture does say a crowd kind of separated Jesus from them. As we read on, we'll see that. But it was like this man made no effort whatsoever to find out who Jesus was, who it was that asked him that question, and who it was that said, arise and take up your bed and walk. And so as we think about that, it is very, very curious, this record that John puts before us. Look with me now to verse 10. The man has walked away, and this same day is, by the way, the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. It's the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying the bed? What could they have said? By the way, I believe that the Jews knew that man. They'd seen him around. Okay? I think they recognized that man, and they recognized now that he was a man who was made whole, but their response showed absolutely no compassion whatsoever. No compassion. What are you doing? It's Sabbath. What are you carrying that? It's about the law. It's about the legalism of the law. I want to believe something else here, and that is the man's response. Look on the man, he said, the same one who made me whole, said, take up thy bed and walk. They asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? How many of you think that they already knew the answer to that question? I believe they did. I think they knew it was Jesus. Why weren't they praising God? Why weren't they glorifying God? Why weren't they thanking the Lord for his mercy upon this man? Well, look at verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. I think the reason they did not glorify God was if they recognized this as the miracle of God, then they had to recognize the authority of Jesus. And they weren't about to go there. And as a consequence, we're given just a bit of a strange treatment here. Verse 13, he that was healed wist not, didn't know who it was, for Jesus conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And the story could have ended right there. But look at verse 14. Afterward, what happened? Jesus found him in the temple. Let me ask you a question. How is it that you find something? You look for it. In John chapter 9, John chapter 9. Would you flip over there with me to John chapter 9? John chapter 9 is the account of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And you recall that as he was healed, then he was accosted. His family was accosted because the reality was this miracle had been formed by Jesus, and they had already come up with a rule that anybody that gave Jesus the glory was going to be cast out of the synagogue. And they continually, repeatedly asked this man, who was it? Who was it? Who was it? How did he do it? And the man really ended up rebuffing them and rebuking them and saying, well, isn't that interesting? You don't know who did this. And is it not that there's no place in history recorded that somebody was born blind has ever had his eyes open, and yet you don't believe in him? And they got real upset with him by the fact that he confronted them this way. But if you'll look into that account that we're talking about, I want you to look with me to verse 35, John 9, 35. This man had been cast out just as his parents feared that they would if they'd have given the glory to Jesus. He was cast out when he, Jesus, had what? Found him. What does that indicate one more time? Jesus was looking for him. He found this man in the temple. He found this one here, this in John chapter 9. And here in John 9, 35, he says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And it ended up, the man says, who is he that I might believe? And he believed in Christ, and he glorified God, and he worshiped Jesus as a result of his response to that. Now, in the passage back in John 5, in the passage there, it says Jesus found him, and he found him in the temple. I want to suggest something to you. The reason now he found him in the temple was the man had not been able to go to the temple for 35 years. He was unclean. See, the deformed, the impotent, that was believed by many Jews to be a sign of God's judgment upon a person. In the case of lepers, we know that they went about calling themselves unclean and nobody would come near them. Remember when Jesus healed the leper, said, go show yourself to the priest? Okay, that was part of the Levitical law. That was to demonstrate that indeed they were healed so that they could be restored to society. This man, for 38 years, had not been in the temple, and now he is found in the temple by Jesus. And when Jesus found him there in the temple, it says in verse 14, he said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. What was the man's sin? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Was it that the man wasn't trying to find out who Jesus was initially because of the sin that was in his life? Was it a dodge on his part when he said, I have no man to put me in the water? When Jesus asked him, wilt thou be made whole? That he dodged him because he knew that there was sin in his life? I don't know, but it raises the question when now Jesus says to him, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. Christ leaves this man with a huge challenge. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Why did he run to the Jews and tell them? You know, people do strange things. Could it be that the reason he went to the Jews was that he was so into the bondage of legalism that this had been done on the Sabbath that he was somehow feeling guilty for having been made whole on the Sabbath? And so he went to tell them. And we've already seen in verse 16 how they responded. They sought all the more to destroy him because they recognized that he has brought upon them a real dilemma. If he's indeed God, then what are they going to do? What's going to happen to them? And where will their position go? And what will their fame be? And on and on and on it goes. So as we look in terms of that, we find a series of interesting actions and reactions, and it poses a lot of questions for us to try to answer. But maybe in the process, it brings us to this question for any and every one of us in this room. Wilt thou be made whole?
wilt thou be made whole? And then the second question, are you sure? Now let me read from this little devotional. It says, aren't we like the invalid? We say we want to be delivered of our sins, but we still look for ways to be tempted by them. Wilt thou be made whole? It's interesting that in the book of Romans it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its appetites, its desires. Okay? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making provision. We say, Lord, make me whole, but then we don't really want to go maybe all the way. We say we're done with some bad attitude, but we continue to think the thoughts that cultivate that bad attitude. We want our prayers answered, but wonder if the people will still give us attention and sympathy when they are. We ask to be filled with His Spirit, but are scared to death of what He'll have us do if we indeed yield that completely to Him. We'd love freedom. This really hit me right between the eyes. We'd love freedom, but are comfortable captives. We want to change, but we don't want to change. We're divided souls. Jesus comes to us with the same pointed question, wilt thou be made well or whole? It's not as obvious as it seems. We must be prepared for radical change if we want a real encounter with Him. We must be willing to leave old ways behind. If we really want to know Him, we must first know that nothing will ever be the same again. Wilt thou be made whole? That's the question. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto Jesus, Master, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. How many of you would say of those two individuals that seem to be sincere, Jesus is making it kind of tough? Well, in the second instance, lest you are confused, in the second instance, when the man says, let me first bury my father, it was not that the father had just died, and so it was a matter of getting him to the cemetery right away. What it was, his father was still alive, and he was saying, after my father dies, when my father dies, on down the road somewhere, then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. He's saying, I'm calling you right now. If you're going to follow me, you're going to need to make that choice and action right now. Look with me to Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these sayings, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Let me ask you, what does RSVP mean? Well, to many in our society today, it means nothing. It's supposed to mean, it's French and I can't say it, but it means respond, s'il vous plaît. It means please give us the honor of a response to tell us whether you're going to come or not so we know whether we can set a place for you or not. In this case, a certain man had made a supper ready. He had sent his servant to invite many They had their message, and now he's sending to bid them to come on in. Come on, it's ready right now. Verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make what? Excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. How many of you think that's a dumb excuse? If you've already paid the money for it, you should have checked it out earlier, huh? Okay? I pray they have me excused. Verse 19. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray they have me excused. I bought a new car. I need to go see if it'll run. Okay? The next one. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Those who make the excuse will not come in. Wilt thou be made whole? Well, I'm not sure. No, that says you are sure. You're sure that you're not committed to being willing to come. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In chapter 4, verse 8, also in James, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The comment that was made in this little devotional says our problem is we tend to be double-minded. And in that being double-minded, we're not really sure. We're not really committed. One other passage in Luke chapter 9, and it's one that we're familiar with. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Jesus said, wilt thou be made whole? He says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to radically change your life. Radically going to change your life. Wilt thou be made whole? And we say, yeah, but first. Which really means, no. I don't want that kind of change. I don't want to have that radical an event take place in my life. This application in Luke 9 applies to us as well. Do we really want to follow him? Do we really want to be made whole? Are we sure? One last application and then I'm done. It was a man. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 17 through 27. In that passage, we're told of a man who had a very, very, very difficult situation of a demon-possessed son. He had brought this son to the disciples to heal, and the disciples were not able to. He brought him to Jesus. And as Jesus deals with this young, with this man. Verse 20, they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Can you imagine such an ugly, terrible, disturbing thing? He asked the father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? How long has he had this affliction? And he says, of a child. In other words, since he was just a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Notice this next line. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Do you want your son to be cured? You bet. You bet. But look at verse 24. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said unto him with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I'm going to repeat the question. Wilt thou, each and every one of you in this room, be made whole? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be ugly, okay? Just listen to what I'm saying and let the Lord speak to your heart. If any one of us was perfectly whole, we'd already be in heaven now. Are you with me? Wilt thou be made whole? Are you able to admit that there's something in you that's not yet all that it could be and should be according to the Word of God? Not my measurement, but the Word of God's measurement. Is there something lacking, something that needs to be made whole, something that needs to be changed, something that God is working in you to change, something about the priorities in your life that he wants to change? Is there something about you that you know is not whole? And Jesus is asking, wilt thou be made whole? And then he's saying through this message, are you sure? We can shake our head, yes. But maybe what we need to say is, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. People have ended up on missions fields because of answering such a question. People have ended up selling all their property and giving their life over to the Lord and walking away from what seemed to be a prosperous and glorious future, because they were asked in essence this question and they answered, yes, I would be made whole, and the Lord left them. People have taken their families and died on the mission field in answer to that question. This is a serious question. Wilt thou be made whole? Yeah, Lord. Are you sure? I believe with all my heart that God is wanting to do something in this body of believers that will not be done until we answer that question in the affirmative. So together, we need to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Begin with me. And Lord, as you begin with me, I'm available. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read portions of Scripture like this one that we've read and examined this morning, and it's easy to be somewhat distant and disconnected from it. And it's easy to kind of think of it as a story, but not a reality. But this was a real man. And there were 38 real long years. And it was a genuine miracle that he was restored so amazingly. And it was a reality, Father, that there was a reaction against it instead of praise and glory to you for it by those who were supposed to be the religious leaders. And Father, as we look at our nation today, even as Brother Tunis prayed earlier this morning, we see our leaders in confusion. Our country's in a mess. A vote was taken that doesn't solve anything, but just kicks it down the road a little bit to be fought over one more time, without a change of direction or without a change of will, without any desire to what does God want. Lord, as you would ask the question in America, wilt thou be made whole? We really don't want to answer that question. What we want to answer instead is, well, if you just give us somebody that would give us more goodies, then we'd be happy. So, Lord, you make the application of this message in my life, in our lives this morning. And, Lord, may we have a burning desire given by you to be made whole. That our priorities, our values, our attitudes, our actions, everything would line up, Father, with your desire and your purpose. So, Lord, move in our midst and be glorified. And Father, perhaps there's someone this morning that you've particularly impressed with this. And, Lord, I pray that if there is and you're moving upon their heart, that you would give them the courage and the grace just to come to the altar and lay it all before you, knowing that you are able, Lord, to give them the faith to respond on what you're calling them to do. So, Lord, move in our midst this day and be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 160.